Excuse me. We started last week, verse 1. I'm just going to quickly review a few of the passages. And today we want to really focus on verses 4 through 10 in this chapter here. Just to tell you, as we started out last week, John the Apostle writes to those believers, and he starts out by saying, you know, just see how much God loves us, for he calls us his children. And he says, and that is what we are. We spoke last week about identity and how that we can know that we are valued and loved by God, and that doesn't change. That's not up for debate or grabs. And it's risky for us to base our identity or our self-worth in the things we possess, even our own capabilities, because, you know, if you've lived long enough, you just know it can be here today and gone tomorrow. But the value, the fact that God loves us and calls us his children, he speaks, and those who wrote in Scripture were inspired to write about adoption, that God adopts us and brings us into his family. My brother and his ex-wife had adopted a little baby about 30-some years ago, and he's a grown man now. And they did that because they wanted to bring a new life into their family, and they wanted to give their love and their instruction to this child. And they didn't have to. There was no law saying they had to. They did it because they wanted to. And that speaks of God's great love for us. And as we said, with being a part of God's family, there are privileges and responsibilities. And you know, I said last week that statement, God is love, stands on his own. You know, God lets us know in his word what he reveals about himself, that his disposition towards us is that he wants what's good for us. And if you and I, if we got our eyes open and we're living in this world, we recognize, you know what, there is a creator, designer, sustainer that must love us, because there's some incredible stuff here for us to see and be a part of. And so, you know, God is love, stands on his own, but you know, that doesn't mean that there are no rules in God's family. I don't know, sometimes people get the mistaken notion is that, you know, God loves me and it doesn't make any difference, you know, the rest. And I shared how that didn't really fly in our family. We loved our children, we still love our children, but you know, they still had to take the garbage out. And they still had to eat their vegetables. As I said, we didn't let them eat Twinkies every morning for breakfast. So we recognize that God is love. Our relationship with him is not based on our own efforts or how good we think we might be doing, or it's based totally on God's grace. That does not mean that God doesn't have something to say about these lives of ours. In fact, he does. And the verses we're going to dig into and take a look at today are very much about that. So let's take a look. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 4 through 10. Let me read these verses. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin, but anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning, because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how it points us, Lord, to you. and to what is good and to what is right. And Lord, help us as we take in your thoughts and your purposes and your will. Lord, help our hearts to be moved and motivated by love, the love that we receive from you, and Lord, the gratitude and appreciation that we desire to return to you. And please speak to our hearts and challenge us, Lord, where we are in our lives today, and help us to be on board with you and your purposes. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All sin is contrary to God's order. That's what he says. Look there in verse 4 of this passage. John is writing. As we said, just to kind of step back a few weeks, John was, they think, maybe in his 90s. He was one of the last remaining apostles. And he was working among a number of churches in Asia Minor, particularly an area called Ephesus. And he could see what had happened, what was going on. So he was very direct to these believers. He was also dealing with a strain of thought called Gnosticism. We're going to make a brief reference to that today in the message. But it was a very strong philosophy that had kind of wormed its way into the early church and had begun to impact those believers. And John was heading it off at the pass and writing and said, look, conduct matters, and it matters to God. So we're going to take a look at that. All sin is contrary to God's order. Now, some have other explanations for it. Some would look at what goes on in the world, and they've written books, and they've come up with philosophies, and they said, no, it's not sin. Let's don't call it that. Let's just call it just misdirection of untrained humanity. If we just knew better, we would do better. That's kind of a belief out there. If we just knew better, were better educated, had more knowledge, things would actually look different. Now, we find that is true to some degree. But you and I, if you're aware of the world you live in, we are very educated in some areas, and I find out that things aren't getting any better in some ways. Do you agree with that? Hatred is still prevalent. And sometimes more knowledge just makes evil that much more deadly, as we've seen throughout the course of human history. So some would say we just need to know better. Now others would say, well, human society is not rightly organized. It's really misallocation of wealth and resources. When you've got people who have all this here, and you have other people who are just scratching out a living, if it was all just evenly divided, everything would be okay. Friends, history should tell us that a system built upon that doesn't do very well. Case in point, the Soviet Union, all right, where by their own testimony have said that strips away all initiative to try to do something better for your family and the people that you love. So just because there are deficits, and they do exist, in social order, if you just straighten all that out, we'll do better. And we find that that's not the case as well. Not to say that those who have been blessed shouldn't turn around and bless others. That's what we read about in God's Word. And that's what we read about the heart of God for those who struggle, that those who have been blessed to bless others. And Christian people have been doing that for a long time. There are many ideas that are offered, many schemes to try to fix it, but evil persists. Scripture identifies it as this: a disregard of God and God's purposes, coming down to asserting our own will against God's will. You know what that's called in one word? It's called rebellion. Rebellion. And it is the root of sin. What's going on today that splashes across our television sets, when you dig down and you dig down deep, you know what the root of those problems are? Sin. Human sin. Us opposing God's will in many different ways. And so this rebellion, this is the root of sin, where it steers and masters the soul. And developing the attempt to remove God from his throne and to set ourselves and our own kingdom up there. Do we all know what that's about? We certainly do, because it's a battle in our own lives. And you know, when John is writing, he's pointing out, and hopefully as we read the verses, there is a difference between committing a sin and continuing in sin. You want to look at that. As believers, we do sin. We do oppose the purposes of God. Would anybody be honest enough today to say, Bruce, I do that? Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to call on you to name it this morning because I'd have to name it too. And we'd all be embarrassed. But the truth is, we do sin. And we have read in the past weeks, 1 John 1:9, this same apostle in the same book said, if we confess what? Our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you continued on, we spent some time on it. Chapter 2, it says, you know, don't sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So there's a recognition that we do sin. And as believers, when we do, we can agree with God, repent, and find forgiveness. But the person who continues in sin, who disregards God and his purposes, setting his own interest above God's, seeking no need to repent, no need to confess any wrong, or no need to seek God's help, that person is in opposition to God. Doesn't matter whether they go to church. Doesn't matter whether we all struggle with this. And let's take a look at this same passage. Look at verse 6. He writes and says, anyone who continues to live in him will not sin, but anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. And verse 5, Eddie, could you just go up to verse 5 as well, please? In verse 5, he says, you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. So the person who continues to just do their own thing, I don't really care what God has to say about it, is in opposition to God because they're not understanding who Jesus is. First of all, he's righteous, and he also came to take away sin, to remove that root of which causes us grief. Let's just get down to basics here. How many of you would say, Bruce, sin has cost me in my life? Okay, again, I'm not asking for personal testimonies. You know the stories well. I know my stories. But it is that very thing that draws us away from God, that establishes our own self as God in our lives, that really takes us places we don't need to be. And that's what he's talking about here. Okay, and that's what he's saying. That type of direction. We spoke last week about direction for our lives, and I didn't hit it in the review, but in the very first part of this chapter, he said, we are presently children of God. We've been brought in. We belong to him. God's not surprised. He knows what's going on in our lives, and yet he loves us. Aren't you glad for that this morning? He knows our failures, knows our weaknesses, and yet he loves us. That's mercy. That's grace. And it says this, that we don't really know what we're going to be like, but we know when Jesus shows up, when he wraps all this up, we will be like him. And that's the direction we were talking about. People who have their faith in Christ should be moving in a direction, and that is Christ-likeness. Our lives should be representing more of what God should be doing in our lives. And in fact, we looked at Romans chapter 8, verse 29, said that is the calling of God in your life. That you and I would pay attention to the purposes of God, bring them into our lives, work them out. When we fall down on our face, get back up, knock the dust off, and keep on going in that direction. Speaking of direction. So Jesus came to take away our sins. I want to ask you to turn to John chapter 8, a very well-known story in the Gospels, written by the same writer, the Apostle John. And he tells a story. I'm guessing many of you would know the story. There's a phrase at the end of this story that really makes sense as we read it compared to these verses. Let me read the story for you, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and he taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with a woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I." And what does that next phrase say? "Go and sin no more." What do you know, he is the one who can forgive sins by definition of who he is. So he can forgive her. And what he says is, "You're forgiven. Now go and do something different with your life." And that is the story. And that's what John is writing here to these believers who've been taught somewhere along the line, it didn't matter what you do. Behave any way you want. You've got this special knowledge of God's love for you. And so John tackles that. "Neither do I," Jesus said, "go and sin no more." In these verses, John is not addressing those who want to honor God yet fail to do as they should and as they want. He's not addressing those who are struggling with and who've been overtaken by temptation or an area of vulnerability and weakness in their life, but instead he's addressing those who would intend to do what they want to do regardless of what God has to say about it. And that is what's called a positive defiance of God and his ways. And that is not where we should be going as believers. We talk about direction, the direction of our lives. I've got just three thoughts here in regard to this that I hope to be a practical help in our lives. Because we all struggle with this. This sin nature, this old man, and yet the life in Christ is a part of us, and there's a desire to honor God. And as Paul said in Romans 6, 7, and 8, those chapters, he said, "This is a war going on within me. The things I want to do that are good and right, I don't do those things. And the very things I don't want to do, I find myself doing." Does that sound like anybody else here today? This is the struggle we have. And John is writing and saying that's not the direction we should be going, just to say, "I'm going to do what I want to do. God, I don't particularly care what you have to say." So here's some practical help. First of all, seek God's help. The Christian has some help from God. And there's a great passage I want to read here, Romans chapter 6. And Eddie, if you'll bring those verses up. I want to read verses 5 through 14 of Romans 6. It's speaking about the power of sin being broken in the believer's life. You and I are, if you're a child of God by faith, sin no longer owns you like it once did. "Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know that we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God." Let me read verse 14 as well. "Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace." You know, so many times we just roll through life and we're tugged this way and that way, and sometimes we feel powerless to face these challenges that we end up saying at the end of the day, "That was That was just a big mistake. That was wrong. Understand that God has broken that power of sin for his children. And you're not chained to it. There's another passage. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read verses 9 and on through a few of these. Romans chapter 8. Paul is writing to believers much like you and I are. He says, but you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life. Because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. Here's practical outworking. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. I like what one pastor said. You know, he said, you are not obligated to believe every thought that comes into your head. And this was Rick Warren, who pastors a church out in California. How many of you ever had thoughts come into your head and you think, that just needs to leave? We are open to a whole lot of inputs from the world in which we live in. Advertising just runs us around the block all the time. And not only that, there's something that opposes God, who's trying to pull you and I away from God, who's trying to make our lives in following him as difficult as they can be. And so understand, take a stand. When you are faced with a temptation, you don't have to just cave into that. It's not your master anymore. And we understand you can stand on God's word and say, this is what God says about me. And God, give me strength. I'm tired of being dragged around by all this stuff. And so seek God's help, the Holy Spirit's power. And it said there, to consider yourselves dead to sin. Put it to death. We also understand that we need motivation and direction from God's word. Psalm 119, this is a psalm that refers to the word of God numerous times. I'm going to just read a few of them for you. Eddie, I don't even know if I have them all listed for you, but I'm just going to read it. Psalm 119, verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 18, open my eyes to see the wonderful truths in your instructions. And then verse 105, your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. And then 165, it's getting to where I can't even read my own handwriting up here. Those who love your instructions have great peace and do not stumble. Those are just some words. Let me just, again, I look for some interaction. How many of you have been stopped in your tracks by something you know God had to say about life? Anybody? Okay. How many of you have just run right past it and lived it to say, I wished I hadn't? Okay. And so the importance of God's word in our lives. And when you and I, when we gather here, let's have our hearts, our minds open and receptive to what God's got to say. And the people who show up to do this really try to do it and say, here's what God has to say, and apply it to our lives. But you know what? We've all got to take it in and work it in our lives. Now understand this too, that there's a way out when we face this temptation that comes into all of our lives. Let's turn, if you would, Eddie, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. This is another well-known passage that is very helpful for us in our walk. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you what? A way out. God is letting us know when we are facing something that is not good for us, for the people we love, that puts us in opposition to God, he says there's a way out so that you can endure. So understand that if your heart is to honor God, you recognize, you know what, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I'm not going to hell. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. We've also been saved from the power of sin. It does not have to control us. But look, plenty of people, how many of you got exercise equipment in your house and you walk by it every day of the week? How many of you hang your clothes on them? We used to hang our shirts when Deb would iron them right on that little bicycle, on the handlebars. It was great. Just because something's sitting in your house doesn't mean you're putting it to work. And so if your heart is to honor God and you recognize the pressure that's coming against you to do what God is opposed to do, he's opposed to, is that you and I would understand we are not powerless. Understand that he's given us some direction, and by the testimony of our own hands have said today, something I knew about the Bible, something I knew what God had to say, stopped me in my tracks. And I'm thankful for that. That's what it's there for. Not only that, but to give us encouragement as well and motivation. So seek God's help. Understand the motivation and direction from God's word. And then stay clear of tempting situations. The story of Joseph. Remember Joseph, the brother who told his older brothers one day, you're gonna be worshiped and bow down on your knee before me. That didn't go over too well. Do you remember what happened? They sold him into slavery. He shows up in Egypt, and the captain of the guard for Pharaoh, he puts him to work, and things are going well, and he's climbing in authority and leadership, but somebody's watching him, and that's Potiphar's wife. And she took a liking to him. And I read the passage. I went back. It's Genesis chapter 39. I'm not going to turn there. But you know what I read there? It says that he kept out of her way. It said that she kept coming to him and talking to him, and it said that he kept out of her way. Finally, you know the story? He ran, and he left the house, and his coat was left behind. He got out of there. Do you know Paul was writing to a young pastor? Eddie, could we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6? And he tells him two times to run, to stay away from situations that will just tie you up and not be, at the end of the day, what you need, what's right and honoring to God. Let me read here. But you, Timothy, are a man of God, so run from all these evil things. In fact, pursue righteousness and a godly life. Fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to eternal life. You know what that is? It's talking about an active faith. Many people try to live their life following Christ passively. Just whatever rolls over them, rolls over them. And what we read here is that we are to get in the game, to show up, to put up a fight, because a lot's at stake. So he tells Timothy, he says, run, get out of there. Now let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, because he tells him again, run away, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Instead, pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. And then he says, enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts, which brings me to this third point, and that is this: welcome the help of other believers. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But as you see the day approaching, you know, it looks like God may be wrapping things up. Get together even more. You're going to need it. And he also tells them in the verse previous to that, or prior to that, he says, motivate, stimulate each other. Find ways to encourage one another. And do you know what happens and what should happen? I'm sad to say it doesn't always happen the way it should, because I don't know of any perfect church. If you're visiting with us this morning, I'm going to tell you something that you'll probably find out before too long. This place isn't perfect. We've got faults, and we fall short, and I readily acknowledge that. But I can tell you, our heart is to try to do these things. And you'll find that, you know, there are big gaping holes in some areas, and other areas you look and say, boy, that's pretty neat what's going on there. And pray for us as we do that. But to welcome the help of other believers, here's what it provides: prayer, encouragement, and accountability. Those things are important in a believer's life. We need one another. The Lone Ranger Christian, he's a lonely guy or gal out there. And what happens when he falls down? Who's there to pick him up? Who's there to stand beside him and say, hey, you know what? God will get you through this. That's what we need to be doing for each other. By the way, if we're busy criticizing and gossiping on one another, that doesn't get done very well. Would you agree with that? And look, it's just easy to talk about people and what people do or don't do the way you and I'd like them to do. Let's give each other some grace and allow each other, just pray for people and try to encourage them. Let me just, again, ask you for just to do some thinking on this. How many of you have been prayed for by Christians? I'm not just talking about this church, but other bodies of believers where you've gathered. How many of you have you had a need on your heart and you asked people to pray and they prayed for you? How many have ever been encouraged in your walk with Christ? Maybe you dragged yourself into this place just barely making it, and somebody gave you a big hug, or, you know, gave you just an encouragement, and it gave you strength to keep on going, and you came out into the sunlight and things were looking better. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And accountability. Look, we all need accountability. I need accountability. I'd spin right off into the weeds if I didn't have some accountability. That's what we're supposed to be about. So that's just some things that I wanted to get in there practically, you know, for us in this fight. Let's look at verse 7 now. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. For him to write and say, don't let anybody deceive you about this, meant that somebody was trying to deceive them. Now, I'll take a look at a verse. Let's go over to Jude chapter 1 and verse 4. And here, this is a brother of Jesus writing here in this book, Jude, just before Revelation. He's writing and he says, I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So this is something that was going on, and that was a part of this belief that was called Gnosticism. And this philosophy was, the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, is simply a word for knowledge. And what they thought is, we have a superior knowledge. And once you have this superior knowledge, they had a disregard. They thought the human body was evil. It was evil of itself. And so what they were saying was, it's of no consequence. Your body doesn't matter what you do. You have this knowledge about God. That is what was creeping in and creating just a real havoc among those people. And he wrote and he said, don't let anybody deceive you about this. When people keep on sinning and make a practice of opposing God without regard for God, what he has to say, his will, that is to run counter to Jesus' character and to run counter to Jesus' aims. So let's take a look at Jesus' character and Jesus' aims. Look at verse 3, same passage. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure. So Jesus is pure. Look at verse 5. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, Let's look at that verse 8 again. Let me read it for you. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus is pure. Jesus is righteous, without sin. He dies in our place, the payment for our sins, and he's trying, the whole purpose of God is to bring us into Christ's likeness. And you know what? John is saying, if you're opposed to that, you don't really understand what this is all about, what God's trying to do. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And it doesn't make sense, and boy, if you have been sleeping through everything else, don't sleep through this, because this really got my attention. It doesn't make sense for us, people who have faith in Christ, to prop up and promote what Jesus came to destroy. Does that make sense? Jesus came to destroy the very things that are destroying God's beautiful creation. That's what it's about. He came to break the power of sin in our lives. Any of you could say, you know, boy, my life was sold out to stuff that God wasn't happy about. And it's been a checkered kind of movement, but God's shown me some things, and thank him, my life is a lot different than what it used to be. Anybody can say that? Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And as we said early on, the devil opposes God. We don't want to end up in the same camp as the one who opposed God. And when we assert our own will against God's and continue in sin, knowing it's not pleasing to the heart of God, it does just that. He goes on to say, those born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning. We, as we've said, we recognize that believers will sin. We will be convicted of that which is wrong, and we will repent, and will confess and keep on trying. God expects believers to sin less, not to sin habitually. I've got to read this passage for you. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul was writing to another group of people, and he says, with the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him, opposing God's purposes. All sin is contrary to God's order. Let me read on. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure, and they eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Verse 20. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Now, there's a whole list of stuff right after. I'm not going to read them all. You know what he basically says? Stop telling lies. Stop, you know, letting anger control all your movements. If you're a thief, quit stealing. And we get the picture, all right? In verse 10, John says, so now we can tell. You can tell who's of God and who's of the devil. John counters that thought that your conduct doesn't matter. Let me just ask you this. An honest employee does not consistently steal. Would you agree with that from his employer? Would you? Okay. A faithful spouse does not practice unfaithfulness, or else they're not really that interested in faithfulness. Would you agree with that statement? Someone who is passionate about accuracy cannot be systematically inaccurate, or else I see a CPA right there. He knows what I'm talking about. He's looking at numbers all the time. So the child of God cannot be habitually, as a way of life, practicing what God is opposed to. That's what he's saying here. And you know, it brings us to take a good, honest look at our lives. Unrighteousness and refusing to love other believers are what God is opposed to. It says right there in verse 10. You know, what we really believe will show up in how we live. And anybody who's got any sense about them at all understands that we're going to fail. We fall at this. And sometimes those who are critical of the Christian life and of God, they point and they say, well, you Christians, you didn't do this right or that right. And you know, we have to at times just say, you're right. I failed. And I've asked God to forgive me. I'm thankful for his mercy. You know what they're looking for, though? They're looking for what we do next time. And that's what I'm talking about. That's what this passage is getting at. We do fail. You know, we do sin. Thankfully, we've got forgiveness. The direction should be towards something different. And that's going to be different for every one of us in this room. I got my own pie to bake. My own stuff I'm dealing with. Each of us. But here's the call for us to take a look and say, you know what? What's the direction of my life? Am I honestly trying to honor God? Is all of this a religious pretense, a show, so that other people will have this to say about me or think this way? Or do I want to honor my God? Do I want to try to please him by my life? And understand, you know, there are those out there who say, it doesn't matter what you do. It's all under the blood. And it is truly all under the blood. We have been forgiven totally. But if you remember what Jesus said to that dear lady, by the way, those experts in the law, they missed it because they should have dragged the guy in too. That's what the law called for, not just her, her and him. And that's funny, when we start getting heavy-duty legalistic on other people and start calling out everybody else's sins, a lot of times we're overlooking stuff in our own backyard. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Let's all stand.